From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Turn again with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want you to see in verses 16 through the end of chapter 11, verse 33, I want you to see a message that I've entitled The Joy of Faithful Boasting. Now, this is one message in a series of messages that are born out of what some theologians call the foolish sermon, the foolish chapters. And the reason they're called the foolish sermon or the foolish chapters is because Paul, for a moment, descends, that is, he gets down onto the level of the false apostles, sarcastically, the super apostles. And as they boast in themselves, Paul says, okay, if you want to do that, I'll get down there with you and I'll show you my resume. That is, I'll compare your resume to my resume. But as I do that fully aware of the fact that all glory for everything belongs to God Himself. And so that's kind of just a sermon in a sentence, if you will, in regard to the text that we're going to be looking at. Again, I've entitled our time together, The Joy of Faithful Boasting, obviously contrasted with the foolishness or fruitlessness of fleshly boasting. And so we're going to see that in the text. Again, Paul's going to get down on their level just for argument's sake, and we're going to see that again, unearthed as we walk through our time together in God's Word. But as we think about, again, what Paul has already said to us in this whole section of text, he reminds them, as we are reminded, that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll just have you turn back for a moment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says again, in verse 13, but we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God appointed to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. And then in verse 17, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. We see exhortations all throughout Scripture in regard to the foolishness of fleshly boasting. Again, James says that God lifts up the humble, but he casts down the haughty. We're reminded over and over again that he who boasts, Proverbs 27:2, let him boast in the Lord. We're reminded in the Psalter, not unto us, Lord, be praise, but unto you be praise. And so we could just go through just tons of text in God's Word that, again, prohibit for our own best and for our own blessing, boasting that ultimately belongs to none other than the Lord Himself. So as we think about boasting, as we think about faithful boasting in Christ versus foolish boasting in the flesh, let's read our text and then we'll come back and see two thoughts that I believe are borne out in verses 16 through 33. Now, some of you are wondering, hold on, I don't even know if I'm in the right place. I don't even know who this guy is. Last week it was 4 points. This week it's 2 points. Well, see, I realized I went over a point last week, so I took a point away this Sunday. That's not really how I do that. I really want the text itself to, divide itself accordingly. So there are two thoughts that we're going to see from these remaining verses in chapter 11. And so let's just read beginning in verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I also may boast a little. And look what he says in verse 17, that which I'm speaking, I'm not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Now, let me just stop for a moment, do a little running commentary before I finish the text, and that is Paul saying in some way that this is not God's word for us? No, what Paul is saying is that the Lord has called us not to boast in ourselves, but to boast in Him, right? But what Paul's saying is, this is not how the Lord teaches us, but what I'm going to do is, I'm going to, for argument's sake, I'm going to concede, I'm going to compare, if you will, my resume with yours, but then I'm going to come full circle and remind us all that if there's anything been done with eternal value, it's done by the power of the Spirit for the glory of Christ alone. So he's going to come back to that. I'll be real honest with you. Trying to follow the text and recognize when Paul's being ironic, when he's being satirical, when he's being sarcastic, and then how he's, again, seeking to, for a moment, not as the Lord would prescribe, but as a moment, he's comparing his resume there. It's kind of an awkward text to work through. So I'm going to give us, a little section of this in a very modern translation that I really wouldn't recommend, but I did work through all the Greek to make sure that there was nothing misleading in this modern part that we'll read later. But I'm doing that so that we can have a stronger clarity of just the dialogue that's happening. So I hope that makes sense. Well, moving on, he says in verse 18, "Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly." So again, you're just, things just dripping, if you will, with sarcasm. "For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face." Boy, how about that for some faithful preachers? "To my shame," more sarcasm, "I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold," again, I speak in foolishness, "I'm just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is also the daily pressure upon me of concern for all these churches. And who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall, and so escaped his hands. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Father, again, we ask you, Lord, to illumine our minds to your word. Again, we're reminded, Lord, that you have spoken in your word, and you have, for your glory and according to your wisdom, you have chose to use the experiences and the very minds, hearts, and hands of human authors to verbally, in totality and without error, communicate your truth to us. And so we pray, I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would not only grant us ears to hear and understand, hearts to embrace, but I pray that you would grant your preacher mercy, that he would faithfully preach your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So as we look at these verses, we see again what is somewhat of an awkward text to work through in the original language, trying to determine when he's using sarcasm, when he's comparing himself with others, when he's speaking authoritatively in the sense that this is the prescription of the Lord, when he's using words like not I but the Lord, or not the Lord but I. And as we try to discern all that, it's been kind of work to organize our time together this morning in a way where there's fluidity, where there's flow. So there are two thoughts that I think that we have to pull from this text, and I've already given them to you by way of introduction. But the first thing that we're going to see this morning is certainly the foolishness of boasting in the flesh. The foolishness of boasting in the flesh. And then finally, and joyfully this morning, we're going to see the freedom of boasting in Christ. The freedom of boasting in Christ. So let's jump into God's word. And again, as I've said earlier and already, for argument's sake, Paul gets on their level of boasting in the flesh, a level of foolishness of fools that he would certainly say. And I want to read this to you in the New Living Translation to just help you have a little better sense maybe. But in verse 16, Paul says, again, I say, don't think that I am a fool to talk like this. But even if you do, listen to me as you would to a foolish person while I boast a little. Essentially, I mean, you guys are good at listening to foolish people. Well, let me play the fool and listen to me. Such boasting is not from the Lord. That's, God's never told us to boast in ourselves. He knows, God knows how foolish that is because of the damage that it does in us and others. So he goes on to say, he says, so such boasting is not from the Lord, but I'm going to act like a fool. My parenthesis for a moment, if you will. And since others boast about their human achievements, I will too. After all, you think you're so wise, but you enjoy putting up with fools. We talked about that last week, how they tolerated, ultimately, they bore up under the burdensome lies and the broken ideology of the false teachers that had real life consequences, by the way, and always do. He said again, you put up with it when someone enslaves you, takes everything you have, takes advantage of you, takes control of everything, and then slaps you in the face. And here's some of this sarcasm. I'm ashamed to say that, well, we've just been too weak to do that. Weak in the sense that, again, the church at Corinth, they misunderstood. We made this point last week. They misunderstood Paul's meekness as weakness. And so here we're going to see Paul in, again, a genre of sarcasm, irony, and even fighting fire with fire. Okay, you're going to boast about your credentials, I'm going to boast about mine. Now again, Paul's already said that ultimately we don't fight fire with fire, right? Because he said back in chapter 10 that our weapons are not what? Carnal, but they're spiritual, and they have the power and ability to tear down strongholds. Again, we talked about 1 John 2 and 9. Again, the world is defined by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and we could talk about all kinds of strongholds of idolatry in our lives. And he talked about, again, everything and every idea that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And so the reality is our weapons ultimately can break the shackles of sin in our lives and your lives as we faithfully proclaim this truth, and they also have the power to destroy competing ideologies and idolatries and pagan notions and ultimately heresy. And so He's already established, again, that our weapons are carnal. But for a moment's sake, for a moment's sake to, again, allow him a moment of foolishness, he says, I'm going to get down on your level and let's do this. Let's compare resumes. I heard a preacher say this one time. He said, you know, he said, I stand in the pulpit and I talk about the reality that we're all sinners saved by grace, and we are. But we don't need to define ourselves as sinners. We need to define ourselves as the children of God who have been saved from the power and dominion of sin. Amen? And he said, so, you know, don't misunderstand when you hear me talk about being a sinner saved by grace, that that becomes an allowance. You see what I'm saying? That becomes almost permission. Well, we're all sinners saved by grace. Little sin's not going to hurt anything. You know, just go live like you want to and we'll come back and celebrate that we're sinners saved by grace. He said, so don't misunderstand when I tell you that I'm a sinner and you're a sinner saved by grace, that that's some type of permission or license to just press on in the flesh. But then he said this, and he said, so... And by the way, let me say this. He said, when I say I'm a sinner and you're a sinner, that's correct. He said, but I'm willing to put my resume up against anybody's resume, according to the grace of the Lord. And I heard him say that, and I thought, I know what he's saying. I know what he's saying. There ought to be a reality in the faithful believer's life where he ought to be able to say, you know, there are some things in my life that God has broken down the strongholds. And so that I ought to be able to say, praise God, this is what my life looks like now. This is what victory in me looks like now. But at the same time, while we can say that, while we could call it our, quote, resume, our ultimate boast in anything and everything is in Christ. So I don't know if that helps, but I wanted to share that as we move through, again, Paul's argument, again, as he, for argument's sake, gets down on their level, and as he says, let me boast, if you will, verse 18, in the flesh. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. That's what the text says. But I want you to recognize, as Paul does this, and Paul talks about, again, boasting in the flesh. Here's what he does. I want you to see this. Paul, again, says that these false apostles, these false teachers that you regard in high esteem, that you think are strong and mighty, while me and Titus and our brethren, we're weak and simple-minded and unimportant and without power. He said, let me show you what these super apostles do. And I want you to see what their fleshly boasting accomplishes. You ready? Application number one. Their fleshly boasting accomplishes slavery. Slavery. Now go back and look at the text, if you will. He says, again, you bear with anyone that takes advantage of you. You think them mighty and you think them strong. But these are those that have enslaved you. Verse 20, for you bear with anyone if he enslaves you. So I want you to recognize that Paul talks about those that would boast in their flesh and those that would embrace that ministerial philosophy. Look at me, see me, listen to me. Again, what was Paul's endeavor last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 10? He wanted to betroth them to who? Christ. He wanted, remember the illustration? He wanted to take their hand and place that hand into the hand of Christ, not place it in his own hand. These, however, want to take their hand and put their hand, if you will, in their own hand, in their own pocket, for their own means, for their own advantages. And so they boast in themselves. And these Corinthians, they're putting up with that. They're embracing that. They're celebrating that. But he says this is what it leads to. It leads to slavery. Again, they enslave you, verse 20. They devour you in verse 20. They take advantage of you in verse 20. They exalt themselves over you in verse 20. They hit you in the face. These that boast in themselves and these who direct your worship, your boast to them, here's what they're doing to you. So this is the foolishness of boasting in the flesh. It ultimately enslaves those who are boasting and those who embrace their boasting. Now, back in 1973, some of you may be familiar with this, but in 1973, Jan Erik Olsen, a convicted parolee, he took hostage four employees of a bank there in Stockholm, Sweden. And I've already given this illustration away. But he took four hostages. Again, he was convicted of a crime and out on parole. While on parole, he goes into this particular bank, robs it, takes these hostages. And here's what's interesting. In a period of 6 days, he holds them in a vault. But this is what's interesting. When they were released, none of them would testify against him, and all of them contributed to his defense, that is financially, for his attorneys. That is, something happened in that window of 6 days, mentally and psychologically in them, where they actually saw their captor as somewhat of a hero, somewhat of someone of merit, somewhat of worth, someone that was not taking advantage of them, but was someone that they had sympathy for. You know, psychologists today, from this particular illustration, this real historical event that happened in Stockholm, Sweden today, that is today, that happened back in 1973. Today, psychologists actually call this psychological phenomenon the Stockholm Syndrome. Have you ever heard of that? The Stockholm Syndrome. The Stockholm Syndrome is the idea that those who ultimately hurt you and harm you, you somehow, in some twisted, weird way, see them as people who are not captors, people who are not seeking to hurt you, but people that you want to protect and people that you want to embrace. Well, long before the Stockholm Syndrome happened back in 1973, the church at Corinth was experiencing what we could call the Corinthian Syndrome. That is, they were embracing, they were protecting, they were elevating, they were celebrating their very own captors, those who had taken them as slaves, those who were taking advantage of him. Look at these four marks of slavery. Number one, financial manipulation. Financial manipulation. Look there again, if you will, back in the text in verse 20. If he devours you, the New American Standard says. The word is the same word that Jesus used when he prescribes woe to the Pharisees, and he says, woe to those who devour widows' houses. We know what Jesus was talking about. Those who, in the name of religion, those who, in the name and abusing their place of authority, the priest of his day, who would ultimately take advantage financially and devour their homes and devour their households. You know, we had a faithful lady in our church. She's gone on to be with the Lord years ago. She was a widow, so we did a lot of work. Denny and I did a lot of work for her. And she came to me one time and she said, you know, she said, my family and I were just having some trouble. We're just not doing good. We've been estranged. And she said, I want to make you the executor of my estate. And I remember I looked at her and I said, I can't do that. There are people, professional people. We got a man in our church who's an attorney. He can do that for you. But I can't do that for you. And I remember one of the reasons why my response was so quick and abrupt and may have seemed a little off-putting to her. I just remember that this text came to my mind about not just this text, but what Jesus talked about in regard to the Pharisees who take advantage of people. Jesus said, who devour widows' households. And I was just reminded again that the false teachers, those who celebrated themselves and demanded others to celebrate them, to put their hand in their hand and not in Christ's hand, they devour widows' houses. Again, the Corinthian syndrome, these who are enslaving them through financial manipulation, through personal exploitation. Keep on looking in verse 20. Not only do they devour you, if he takes advantage of you. This same word for take advantage is actually a word that translates over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 16 as the word caught. Caught, like you would catch a fish. We got some fine fishermen on this front row right here, the Yates gang, and they are seasoned and established fishermen. And one of the things that you do while you're fishing is you try to catch fish by, I'm just sorry to say it, but by guile. And you throw a bait out there and you try to catch them, if you will, so that you can ultimately get them in the boat and get them to the house and put them in some grease. Now, that's kind of funny in regard to fish, but there's nothing funny about that when people are seeking to manipulate and exploit others to cook them, if you will. And so, again, this Corinthian syndrome, these false teachers, these ones who are demanding you to boast in them and not look to Christ, they financially manipulate you, they personally exploit you to take you by craft or to catch you like a hunter or a fisherman would game. But again, not only just financial manipulation and personal exploitation, go back to verse 20, not only if he takes advantage of you, but if he exalts himself. Certainly, if he exalts himself over you. So financial manipulation, personal exploitation, overall domination. The word epi, eretos, is using the prefix epi. That word epi in a prefix is in Greek is a word that means over. It's a preposition. It's over you. That is, they stand in dominion over you. They dominate you. They position themselves over you. And then naturally, this fourth point of slavery from these false teachers that boast in the flesh, they not only seek to ultimately position themselves over you in domination, but there's also this patronization. You know what patronization means? It means to insult, to condescend, to humiliate. Look at what it says in verse 20. They take advantage of you, even if they hit you in the face. And one of the things that we're reminded of in this ancient culture is to slap someone in the face was certainly something that was physically done to humiliate, but it ultimately became an expression of humiliation. I think that that's a big key to understanding what Jesus says when he says, if someone hits you on the cheek, turn your other cheek. I think there's an implication even at this particular time. I don't think I'm anachronistically reading from a phrase that we use, well, that was just a slap in the face. Well, you know what that means. Nobody literally hit you in the face, but they offended you. They insulted your intelligence. They sought to humiliate you. And so again, these points of slavery, financial manipulation, domination, exploitation, patronization. Paul says, you joyfully, this is what's amazing. He says in verse 19 that you bear with these things gladly. You gladly embrace them. Remember we said last week as we were looking at verses 1 through 15, he says the same thing. He says, you beautifully tolerate them. You joyfully embrace your captors. Yeah, this psychological, twisted, broken phenomenon of the Stockholm Syndrome was ultimately born at Corinth, and we could say it roots back to the Corinthian syndrome. That is, they celebrated those who ultimately tied their hands and shackled their feet. You know, again, I said this before, and I want us to get this. I don't want us to lose what's going on, the argument and the struggle, the tension that Paul's having at Corinth. God's given us this word. Again, this word has an application in it. What is the application? Well, I think it's manifold, but one of them is that we do not tolerate. So what is the application? That we're not to tolerate those who stray from God's word, who exalt themselves, and who mistreat the body of Christ for their own self-preservation. That's what that simply looks like. And isn't God merciful that he would give us, the body of Christ, a warning through this particular context in Paul's life? And this faithful brother who is, and again, Paul is laboring with them. Paul hasn't just written them off to say, you know what, we thought this was going to be a legitimate church plant, but, you know, we're just going to move. No. You see what he's doing? He's laboring. He's suffering with them, if you will. He's even lowering himself to, for argument's sake, to get down on their level of boasting. And we'll see that here in a moment. But I just want to remind you again, in this particular context, people who spoke publicly, we could call them rhetoricians, people who used rhetoric. Rhetoricians in this first century, they were celebrated, elevated, and compensated. Well, they were compensated. So if we were to compare them possibly in our culture, and I don't want to make a slam on this particular profession, but we could compare these people in some ways to professional athletes. I mean, when we think about how people dote on professional athletes, I mean, they're celebrated, they're elevated, they're super compensated, right? So we could, if we were to think about the rhetoricians of Paul's day, again, we're just reminded that the schools of Aristotle and the schools of Socrates and the schools of Plato, I mean, those were the things that were celebrated in this culture. And so someone who could stand to their feet and speak well, keep in mind, that was one of the things that Paul was certainly aware of, and that is that there were many who could speak more eloquently than him, right? He said that. He said, even in this chapter, he said, there are many that can speak more eloquently. We think of the word elocution, the way we deliver words, semantics, the beauty of a word, the turning of a phrase, how something rolls off the tongue. Again, we don't want to speak in a way that creates distraction, where people can't hear what we're saying or follow the logic of an argument. But it's amazing how you can use the tools of style and delivery and ultimately say something with zero substance. And not just zero substance, but even a substance that is damning. And you can say it in a way that people will embrace it. I don't know what Jan, as we say it in Sweden, I don't know what Jan Erik Olsen's personal characteristics were. But according to my granddaddy, he probably could talk a good game. And so Paul says, again, as we think about how we understand and apply in our current situation as 21st century believers in Christ, again, we're to be reminded that our boast is in Christ and in the substance that Christ has given us in regard to himself found in his word. And I just want to say this. We may not know the motive of every heart that speaks from a pulpit to some platform or podium of teaching. We may not necessarily know their motive. Paul says that in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, you know, some preach Christ even from a bad motive. But we celebrate the fact that Christ is preached. He says that. We may not necessarily know the motive of the heart. And by the way, God will sort all that out. Amen? God will sort out Ed Thalgett's motive. I guarantee you, he knows what's pulsating in my heart and what my motives are. He knows whether my motive is love for him and love for my neighbor, or if my motive is love for me and love for me. He knows all that. And by the way, there'll come a day that all that will be justly sorted out. Amen. You know what that does for me? It strikes fear in me. James would say, let few of you be teachers, for there is a greater, what? Judgment. A greater accountability. So let me just say this again. So we think about those who speak, and rhetoricians, preachers, speakers, teachers of our day. We may not necessarily know the motive of the heart. God will sort that out. But we are and must evaluate the words of their mouth. Do you hear that? You may not know the motive of my heart, but you can certainly evaluate the words of my mouth. Do the words of my mouth accord with God's word? And we must ask the question, is this sound doctrine? So again, the foolishness of boasting in the flesh, ultimately, we find ourselves taken captive when we allow it, when we embrace it. And so Paul would say in this word that we've been given, that this is foolishness, that we would be a part of the boasting of the flesh by ourselves, boasting in ourselves, or by others, as they would lead us to look to them and not to Christ. Well, I want to move on from, again, the foolishness of boasting in the flesh and how it leads to slavery. And I want you to see the freedom of boasting in Christ. I want you to look again as we see what Paul does as he gives his resume or compares it to theirs. Here's what you see. You see in verses 21, actually 22 and following, Paul gives a 29-point resume of his accomplishments. Now keep in mind, Paul says, this is not how the Lord calls us to live, but for argument's sake, you want to talk about your resume? Let me share with you my resume. And the first part of his resume, again, he compares his credentials with theirs, his pedigree, if you will. Go back and look. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? Well, so am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? Well, so am I. Paul compares his resume with theirs by way of his pedigree, and he gives his Jewish, if you will, bona fides, that is his credentials. He said, I'm an Israelite. He says, I'm a Hebrew. I'm a descendant of Abraham. You boast in those things? So do I. I possess those things. I had a friend of mine years ago who had a doctorate from a very liberal seminary, theology school, Yale University, and he posted some things on Facebook, and I was just like, man, do I say something? Do I have an obligation to say something? How do I do this? So I said something, and he responded back, I have a doctorate from Yale. I don't know if this was wrong or right, I responded back, you know, I've got one of those too. I said, but that's not what we're talking about. I said, let's talk about this. And I don't know if that was wrong or right. I've thought about that. I find a little comfort. I will say this, that Paul describes what he was doing, foolishness. So let me describe what I did, foolishness. But at the same time, it made a point, and that is, there's a logical fallacy of appealing to authority when your argument is pathetically weak. So let's go back to the argument. Now, Paul's doing that here. And Paul moves from, again, the foolishness of fleshly boasting to the freedom of boasting in Christ. He gives, like I said, I can't read it again. It'll take up too much time. 29-point resume of his accomplishments. He first of all talks about his pedigree, and he second of all talks about his pain. dangers, 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 beaten, left abandoned, stone left for dead, 39 lashes, five times, four times, three times, a bunch of times, a lot of stuff, 29 points. Now, one of the things Paul does in his resume, and by the way, this is true, just like what I said was true. This is true. Everything he did was true. But when he moves from pedigree, see, they're boasting in their pedigree being Hebrew, being Israelites, being of Abraham. You know what they're not boasting in? Suffering and pain. Why? Because they thought that they were above suffering and pain. The faithful rhetorician in the first century AD is celebrated, elevated, compensated. Not suffering. And Paul says, let me share with you a little bit about my resume that obviously doesn't show up in your resume, and that is pain. Pain. P-A-I-N is the biggest part of my resume. Matter of fact, of the 29 points, this is 26 points worth. The only other 3 points was Israelite, Hebrew, child of Abraham. The rest of it is pain and suffering. You don't seem to have that on your resume. That's missing from your resume. I want to show you my resume. It's all true. See, they didn't see suffering as an evidence of faithfulness, but they saw suffering as an evidence of failure. You know any theologies and preachers that talk like that from pulpits on your television today? You know, when you think about that great roll call of faith, where do we find that at? Remember? Hebrews chapter 11. Somebody said he asked the question because he forgot where it was. No, I knew where it was. I'm just testing you. But I want you to turn there real quickly to Hebrews chapter 11. And we think about that roll call of faith, and it's glorious. We don't have time to read all of that. But I want you to just think about the glory of all that was done by different ones. And I want to pick up in Hebrews chapter 11 and look with me, if you will, in verse 32. And he says, having named all of these great patriarchs and Joshua and Moses and David and Abraham, he says now in verse 32 of Hebrews 11, in this great roll call of faith, he says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith, look at what they did by faith in verse 33. They conquered kingdoms. They performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. Who was that? None other than Daniel, right? Quenched the power of the fire, escaped from the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others. Hold on a minute. Do you see that conjunction? And others. From 32 to 35a, you have just stories of glorious victory, right? But now look at what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 35. And others were what, church? They were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, verse 37. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. You know what James chapter 1 verse 12 says? Count it all joy when you face various trials, because you know the testing of your faith produces what, church? Perseverance, endurance. I could probably have Brother Tony stand up and quote Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, but I'll do it. Romans 5 and 3 through 5, and not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And I want you to understand, when Paul shares his resume, he gives not only his pedigree, but he gives us the resume of his pain. And in that, Paul recognizes that God is working. God has not fallen asleep at the wheel. God is working. And even and best likely, especially in our pain, he is loosening our hands from what the prophet Jeremiah called broken cisterns. He's loosening our hands from broken cisterns. What is a broken cistern? You know what a cistern is? It holds water, right? Moved to Southern Illinois. We don't have cisterns down south. Nobody did that. But there are cisterns here. A cistern, something that holds water. Jeremiah says that you've been embracing, you've been clutching after broken cisterns. A broken cistern that does not hold water cannot satisfy your thirst. It does not possess within it the ability. It is empty. He said, you are pursuing after broken cisterns, and God in mercy is working through all of us to loosen our hands from broken cisterns. Again, Paul says in this comparing of resumes that this is for concession's sake and not from the Lord. The Lord would have us look to him. The Lord would have us hope in him. The Lord would have us fix our eyes on him. But Paul, and so Paul does something. I want you to see it as we turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at what Paul does. Paul says in verse 30, now he's given this resume, but now he comes out of this foolishness, quote foolishness, as he is boasting in his resume, not only his pedigree, but also his pain. And he says in verse 30, he says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. What's Paul saying there? Paul's saying, let me share with you something about all these troubles, these 26 points, if you will, of dangers and difficulties, of hardships and difficult providence. Let me share with you what those things have done. That those things have exposed my weakness, and they have driven me into the arms of Christ himself. So the freedom of boasting in Christ is that it's able to embrace, it's able to absorb the hard and difficult providence of God and know that that providence, that difficulty, those particular things is all things. God is doing what? He's causing all things to work together for the good. Those difficult things, ultimately, God is using to weld me to himself, to push me into the strong arms of Christ. So the freedom of boasting in Christ is not that we look to ourselves. That's handcuffs, that's shackles, that's slavery. The freedom of boasting in Christ is that regardless of what my life may look like, regardless of what my resume may be, whether it be good or difficult, or both good and difficult from our perspective at least, the reality is that Christ is working in us. He is working through not only the good times, but he is working sometimes even more through the difficult times. Adrian Rogers said this. He said, if we beat down the path to God through running to him with praise, then when the dark days come, the path to Him will be well worn and easily discernible. Job said this. Job said that man's days are but few and full of trouble. Just as the sparks fly upward, so it is that we will know trouble. But God is faithful in our trouble. God, for our benefit and for His glory, is using our trouble and not wasting a single nanosecond of our trouble. The freedom of boasting in Christ is that we, like Job in the difficult days of darkness and when our resume is heavily weighted in the dangers and despair, we, like Job, can find not in ourselves, but in Him, these words: the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's freedom. I'm not handcuffed to heartbreak. I'm not handcuffed to, again, difficulty. It comes to everybody, and it comes in many shapes and forms and fashions, and Christ has not left me handcuffed to that. He's called me to look to Him, and in Him there is freedom and power and strength and joy and hope and the knowledge that He's with me and that all that is working in me so that I will persevere in Him. That's what it does. So Paul takes this resume of difficulty and despair. He doesn't boast in his ability to write good theology. He boasts that in his weakness, Christ's strength, and we'll read that in chapter 12, but in his weakness, Christ's strength is made perfect. What glory. What glory. You know, when we boast in ourselves, who are we fooling, right? Who are we kidding? You know you're inadequate. You know you're a sinner. You know you're broken. You know all that. I mean, come on. Don't fool yourself. Nobody else is fooled. Your wife's not fooled. Your kids aren't fooled. No need in seeking to deceive yourself. That's the worst kind of deception, right? Self-deception. It's okay to bring all that and say, but Christ. But Christ. But Christ. See, here's the deal. He came. He lived a perfect life. He died the sinner's death. God raised him from the grave in victory over death, hell, and the grave. For 40 days, he was seen over 11 appearances. And then he was caught up back to the Father. He is seated right now at the right hand of Him, according to Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. And He is ruling and reigning, and He is making His enemies His footstool, and He is making His people willing in the day of His visitation. And you and I are here today because we've been made willing to hope in Christ, to look to Christ, to love Christ, to want Christ. And He's making, again, His enemies His footstool. He's providentially working all things for His glory and our good. We can trust Him. We know that. He's sovereign. He's King. And this is not the end for us. It consummates in a day where there will be no more tears, and no more pain, and no more sorrow, and no more suffering. And by way of type, as we close with Job, just as we spoke of Job earlier, let's close with Job. By way of type, this faithful brother, called faithful from the beginning, has everything restored to him that God allowed Satan to take from him. 10,000 camels, 20,000 camels. 10,000 sheep, 20,000 sheep. I think I'm misquoting those numbers, but you get the point. But what about his children? He lost 10 children, did he not? You know, you would expect as you follow the rhythm of the text, well, you know, he gave him 20,000 sheep in the place of the 10 that he lost. So he had 10 children. So him and Miss Job are going to have 20 children. It's not what the text says. He had 10 children. And in the day of Job's restoration, he only gave him 10 children. Why didn't he double the children? I think that's a good point. You know why he didn't have to double the children? Because Job still had the 10 children. He did double the children. He now had 10 children here, but he had 10 children there. Let me just remind you, and let me remind you again that my trouble is preparing for me an eternal weight of glory. Job got back all that the providence of God had allowed Satan to temporarily take. And I say this to you, to God be the glory. To God be the glory. Not to Tony and Matt and Ed be the glory. Not to the glory of First Baptist Church, Cobden. Not to the glory of the church at large across the globe. But to God be the glory. The freedom of boasting in Christ is that we are set free from the lies of the enemy and even those who pose in his place. That's our application. That's our hope. That's our joy. And so today as we prepare to come to the table and eat and drink the blood of Christ and experience the strength that comes from this time of sacrament of communion that he's given us, let us be reminded that all glory belongs to him. He's done it all. He is doing it all. And he promises that it will end in great glory.